If you would, let's turn to John 18, your copy of God's Word. It's been a good Sunday so far. Hope you'd agree. It was reported this past Wednesday that a Georgia woman spent more than 3 months in jail on a drug charge after sheriff's deputies mistook congealed cotton candy they found in her car for methamphetamines. In a lawsuit filed last month, Dasha Fincher alleged that she was wrongfully arrested and incarcerated in December of 2016 when she and her boyfriend were pulled over by the Monroe County Sheriff's deputies. The deputies found a kind of a blue crystal-like substance in a bag in the floorbed of the car and evaluated it using a roadside test kit, which seemed to confirm that it was methamphetamines. Ms. Fincher said it was most likely two-day-old cotton candy discarded by the children of the friend from whom she had borrowed the car. The next thing, Ms. Fincher realized that she was in handcuffs. On March 22nd, the state crime lab found that there was no methamphetamine in the bag, vindicating Ms. Fincher, according to the lawsuit. But for reasons that are not clear, Ms. Fincher was held in jail until she was released on April the 4th. And on April the 18th, the charges were dropped. There are several stories of false arrests that have often taken place. Back in October, three former Florida police officers were sentenced to prison last week for conspiring to falsely arrest people in order to improve the department's crime statistics. And that was done on the order of the chief of police. When we think about what is happening here in the Garden of Gethsemane, that fateful night as Christ was concluding a blood-sweating prayer, while his sleepy disciples were supposed to keep guard, and then out from the darkness come what could have been up to 1,000 Roman soldiers with an arrest warrant on either it was the Roman soldiers or the temple police that come out to falsely arrest Jesus. No charges were read at this time. So, but Jesus willfully submits to this unlawful arrest. But not without making, you've heard of the expression of trust fall, where people fall back, except this time no one's catching them. But at the mere mention of Jesus' name, there is a trust fall that takes place, but there's no one to trust. They just fall back in their backsides. Peter takes matters into his own hands and pulls out a knife, cuts off the ear of a Roman soldier. Of course, Jesus reprimands Peter for doing such a thing too. And this would have taken place today. If this would have taken place today, Peter most likely would have had a cell phone videoing the whole episode while screaming out, "He's not resisting, he's not resisting, he's innocent of all charges." That would have been taking place. So Jesus is led to what will be a tribunal of the Sanhedrin. Before we get into the nuances of this passage, let's identify the key players. I tell you what, let's read the passage first so we know what we're talking about, and then we'll talk about these players. So look at verse 12. If you would, in John 18. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. As we consider your word, Lord, that it would come to life for us, that we would really see that despite all of this, Lord, you are still God, and that you are worthy to be trusted, and that none of this dissipates who you are, your power, your deity, through this whole process of this arrest and this trial. You are nothing less than what you were before. So that would somehow come to life to us. That would leap off from the field of this book and rest upon the table of our heart. So, Father, open our eyes to the truths that we will consider today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So, who are the Sanhedrin? Well, the word Sanhedrin means either assembly or council. The first time this was mentioned was in Romans, Numbers chapter 11, where God tells Moses to assemble 70 of Israel's elders that they may stand with you. So the Sanhedrin had two components. There was the lesser Sanhedrin. And the lesser Sanhedrin, they functioned in smaller communities, kind of like maybe like an appellate court. There were probably, could be as little as three men that would judge, that would preside over cases that involved Jewish law, either judicial or religious Jewish law. But then if it really got serious, a case could come before the entire or the great Sanhedrin, which consisted of 70 men. They were a mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees, and they would sit and they would have daily court cases over, again, legislation. The best way to describe them would be like today's Supreme Court. That's how they function. It was strictly within, you know, Jewish living and culture that they operated. But their decision was, there was a finality to their decision, like today's Supreme Court would be. Caiaphas was, as mentioned here in verse 14, and he is the high priest over these 70 men. So John's gospel is the only account. John is the only person that would write about this episode. As a matter of fact, there is a lot of scholarship that even questions that this moment took place of Jesus going to the house of Annas. There's a lot of maybe loose scholarship that thinks this really didn't happen because it wasn't included in the other accounts too. And why go to this house in the first place? Just a lot of scholars think this was just kind of shoved in there into the arrest and Peter's denial as well. Well, Annas was high priest. He was appointed by Quirinius. You remember from Luke 2 that Quirinius, or Cyrenius, as some translations have it pronounced, he was the governor of Syria. He was mentioned in Luke chapter 2. And he appointed Annas. Now, a little bit later, somehow there was a falling out there too, because he was removed from office by Valerius Gratus, who was a prefect. He was kind of there before Pontius Pilate. Before Pontius Pilate was a prefect, and he kind of stepped there before. And so he eventually, this guy Valerius Gratus, appointed Caiaphas as high priest. And so Caiaphas was Anna's son-in-law. So just kind of a familial relationship there too. Of course, the high priest, it was not as much as how spiritual you were. This was a matter of Jewish aristocracy. That's really what was in play here as well. So Jesus is taken to this lavish home of Annas first. Now Annas, even though he's not high priest, he still has a lot of firepower and a lot of political pull. So he's has a lot of influence, so he goes to his house first. Now understand something. There's no such thing during this time as like a county lockup that you would have before you go to a magistrate. Nothing like this existed too. Basically, if you were caught, you were tried and sentenced the same day. There's no consulting a lawyer or anything like that. It just 1, 2, 3, you're out there too. So a couple things to consider. This arrest was taking place around 1 o'clock in the morning. So the Roman court does not open till daylight. So they kind of had to have a place to keep him too. So he goes over, and of course it takes time to assemble 70 men, get them out of bed, and get them going. And so they keep him over at Annas' house for a little bit too. They can't arouse any suspicion. Remember, there's two trials that take place. There's the Jewish trial and the Roman trial. So think of it this way, too. Suppose that Reed was Jesus. And then he has to go over to Ken's house because Grayson is the high priest. But Grayson doesn't get up as early as Ken does. And so while Ken is waiting for Grayson to assemble the Sanhedrin, the council, and Ken's like, come on, when does that kid get out of bed? So he's kept over at Ken's house. And it's the same thing that's taking place here. You have Annas that's kind of watching over Jesus, and this is what I kind of think that is taking place here as well, too. And so Jesus is kept in hiding at Annas' house until the time takes place, and there's a few things I want us to understand. The first thing I want us to understand is even when Jesus is bound, he is still Jesus. Even when he is bound and put in handcuffs or tied with rope, he is no less Jesus than he was before he was arrested. There is nothing less about him. There's nothing less about his power. There's nothing less about his sovereignty. Nothing less about him. And that there needs to be a point in that the letters and the words of this Bible kind of leap off the page and kind of settle into our hearts. At this point, the disciples are scattered, hiding, even though clearly Jesus released them. Remember, he told them that, you can take me too, but let these people go. That was right before Peter cut off the ear. Isaiah 53:7 tells us he was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. But he is still no less God than before his arrest. The scriptures really don't tell us the conversation between Annas and Christ. You know, with a little sanctified imagination, you could probably speculate of what is taking place here too. I like to think that you know, this the Hollywood scene that plays out in my mind is Annas is kind of like this mobster crime boss, and he has this condescending tone, smug condescending tone, and questions that he's asking Jesus. Think about it. What some of the questions would be here? And he, you know, your disciples, they fled like cowards, and maybe he's like a Chechenian, like a crime boss. But, you know, your disciples, they fled into the night. They were cowards. What did you hope to accomplish by turning over the tables and beating my men? Do you know how much money I lost that day with your little stunt in the temple? Perhaps Jesus kept his silence. But I think it's a reminder that we should not be intimidated by those who think they know more about Jesus and his word than we would know. Annas reminds me of people outside of our faith who they've read a few articles and watched a few YouTube videos about Jesus, and all of a sudden they think they know more about Jesus than we do. They're experts. This past week, Joy and I were watching a TV show, and it kind of had a religious theme to it. And I don't know about you, sometimes when the characters get something wrong, I'm like, that's not true! You're wrong about that. You're both wrong, the protagonist and the antagonist. You're both wrong about God. Of course, these men, Annas and Caiaphas, they eventually turned the people against Jesus. Don't let other people convince you that Jesus is useless or appears to be hiding when he appears to be hiding in the crowd of with Annas, in the home of Annas. Don't let people convince you of that. I think there comes to a point, too, where people will convince you that Jesus is less than what he is when he's not around. Where is this Jesus of yours when rough things happen? Perhaps he's being tied up and kept in the house of Annas. But that is not true. The thing about Jesus is that he was more interested in Annas' salvation than he was in Annas' sovereignty. Jesus was more interested in Annas' salvation than Jesus' own security. But we have to be careful that we don't let people convince us that Jesus is less when it appears to be that he is bound. He is not less in any way, shape, or form. Perhaps the Jewish people, they still recognized Annas as an authority over the temple, even though the Caiaphas was in charge. Of course, I won't ask you to do so, but if you go back to as early as John chapter 11 and verse 50, Caiaphas is already plotting. He's advising the council. Back what we see in verse 14, do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? That's what Caiaphas, he kind of predicted that Jesus would die and was telling the council and other people that this guy's got to die for the entire instead of the entire nation. Now, at the surface, Caiaphas was concerned about the security of Israel because if they tried to make Jesus king, well, that would be a threat to the Roman government who might come in and make things even worse. However, it was not as much as the outcome of a nation that Caiaphas was concerned about, but he was more interested in political expediency. So Caiaphas predicted the death of Jesus, but he didn't realize how short-lived his prediction would be. As a matter of fact, there's the ossuary. Have you ever heard of an ossuary or a burial box? That was uncovered in Old Jerusalem back in 1990, and it actually had the words Caiaphas in there. It was perhaps the first discovery of the bones or a coffin of a character that was mentioned in the Bible. It's kind of fascinating. And so the first point is that Jesus is no less after he's arrested than he was before he was arrested. Jesus does not change. The second point I want us to make is that modern views of Jesus are often short-sighted. How do you extrapolate that from the text? Well, it was Caiaphas that was really short-sighted. Jesus, it says here, just going back in verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man should die for the people. Some of your translations may have nations. Some of your translations may have Israel. But it needs to be understood that he was not going to die just for the Jewish people. He was not going to die for the nation of Israel, but his death would be for the whole world. Caiaphas had a very limited scope of Jesus' ministry and his work. He was going to die for the Jewish people. He was also going to die for the Roman and the Gentile oppressors. Jesus will die not so Caiaphas will maintain his political standing, but Jesus' death, rather, had to take place for our judicial standing before the ruler of the universe, the ultimate authority, the God of heaven. While Caiaphas was more concerned about his judicial standing within the prefect and the Roman Empire, Christ here was more concerned about our judicial standing before a holy God. That was important. The Jewish authority could not go beyond Jesus being a threat to their own authority. Everything they heard Jesus say, they saw him do, the followers he created, was nothing more than a conflict of authority that they had with him. Does the view of we have of Jesus, does it come up short-sighted? Caiaphas did not realize, either by his own lust for power or his ignorance in the word, that they had the Messiah. Is our view of Jesus limited today? This past Wednesday, we talked about the infinity of God and the fact that some people believe that we live in an expanding universe. And the question was asked, what does that universe expand into? There has to be something that the universe expands into. And I would like to think that that's God himself, that the universe expands into. Some people would say that that God is in the universe. I would say that the universe is in God himself. If we truly believe that God is infinite, then you can't put a boundary on him, then he encompasses all the entire universe is just encompassed by him. God is not in the universe. He is outside of our universe. The universe cannot contain him. And Jesus is the same way too. The same Jesus that is infinite, that holds the universe, that the universe is encompassed within him too, is the same Jesus that willingly placed himself under Jewish and eventually Roman authority, eventually allowed himself to be bound. That was part of the sovereign plan. Be careful of secular or religious thinking that limits the role of Jesus in our lives. He is more than an example. He's more than a teacher or role model. He is the Lamb that has led to the slaughter. Don't allow people to short-sight your view of Jesus, just like Caiaphas did. Caiaphas just said, you know, he's got to die for the nation. But God said, no, he's got to die for the whole world. You have to be careful that you don't limit Jesus. And the third point I want to make is that the modern views of Jesus are misleading. Often misleading. Even though Caiaphas was predicting, he wasn't prophesying, Caiaphas was predicting that Christ should die. It's bad enough that Caiaphas had a limited, incomplete view of the Messiah. But he misled the people to believe the same thing. So we have to be careful and recognize there are people around us that will take a little bit of information about God, a little bit of information about Jesus, and all of a sudden write books and get on a speaking circuit and create YouTube videos and go on social media and tout what little knowledge they have about Jesus just for the purpose of misleading them. And verse 11 there, it's mentioned that it's, or rather verse 14, it says here that he advised the Jews, he advised the council. Caiaphas, little knowledge of Christ, even a smaller knowledge of the word. Caiaphas was more concerned about his aristocracy and his accumulation of wealth as opposed to his accumulation of knowledge of God's word. He would have seen that these things had to take place. But instead, Caiaphas, instead of understanding prophecy, he's become a part of prophecy. And eventually, he turns the people against Jesus. Perhaps some of the Jews who were on the fence and were close to following Jesus, all of a sudden, you know what? I'm with Caiaphas. I'm just going to take the safe road right here and just come out and you know what? This guy, Jesus, he's not who he says he is. I'm just going to take the little knowledge I have of Jesus and come to a conclusion that Jesus is not who he says he is based upon what this man who has very little knowledge has to say about Jesus. The overall thought of this passage is that even though Annas and Caiaphas thought they knew more about God than they really did and bound up Christ, it did not change who Christ was. And sometimes we think in our lives too that Jesus is bound up. It seems like Jesus' hands are tied because he's not involved in our lives like he should be. Always remember that he is just as much God than even our perception of him would be. You have to be objective in our thinking about that. He is still in control and is still powerful. Let's spend some time in prayer. Our Father, we look to you today, and it's kind of just a short challenge we have here, but I hope that somehow it would sit large in our hearts. That there's something about what we read here that needs to mean more to us than what the page tells us. Father, that we would realize and it would sit in our hearts and really come to life to us that your son never lost control and even today does not lose control. His hands are not bound. He is not limited in his actions, his participation in our lives. But Father, he wants to have a full relationship with us that he seeks to. So I pray that we would avoid the Annases and the Caiaphases in our own lives. That we would not allow people who have a limited view of Jesus to convince us that Jesus is less than what he was. I pray that we would not be that person, that we would be diligent to ask this question, be like the wise men who sought him, that we would still seek him today. That our hearts and would be motivated to learn more about this man who shed his blood, died for our sins, so that we can go free. Father, your son's hands were bound so that we could be free. Father, as we step into the next event in our worship, that we would be diligent to search our hearts. And that, Father, there would not be any unconfessed sin in our lives before we take part in the elements. And, Father, help us to draw near to you. Because in reality, it's you called us to remember your death more than your birth. So that's what we do today. We remember your death, your shed blood for us. In Jesus' name, amen.